Let's turn in our Bible to John 3:16. We've been talking about the doctrine of limited redemption, that is, that Christ in his death on the cross actually procured a salvation for those who are elect. And so we should begin to discuss some of the terms that bother some people when we talk this way. And John 3:16 may be the verse that starts the ball rolling. And here's what it says, of course, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, of course, people look at this and they assume that when it says God so loved the world, it means that he loved every single human individual. Now turn with me to Romans 9 and 13. And remember that the persons described in Romans 9 and 13 were long dead by the time that Christ performed his work on the cross of Calvary. That is, that Romans 9:13 was not a part of prophecy, but a part of history at the time of the cross. Romans 9:13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And right away, of course, you can see the problems. Now there are those who will read Romans 9:13, and in some sense, I don't complain about this. They will say what it means is, "Jacob have I loved most, and Esau have I loved less." One can defend this in a certain sense because of this. The Scripture does teach that even on the non-elect, God causes it to rain, and that God brings provision, that is, material provision. So in this sense, we can talk about a type of love toward those who are never saved. But the question when we come to John 3:16 is this the kind of love that's being talked about there? If we're going to argue, or if we're going to agree, I should say, on the point that God loves some men more than others, then we have to come back to John 3:16 and ask, is this an expression of God's greater love or his lesser love? And I believe it's absolutely contrary to the teaching of Scripture to teach that John 3:16 is anything but the greatest love that God ever manifested. Whatever difficulties this may seem to generate in our understanding of the word world, I believe we have to face up to it. It says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And in talking about the death of Christ on the cross, we are not talking about the lesser love of God. We absolutely must be talking about the greatest love that God ever manifested toward any creature. So I believe that we cannot escape John 3:16 by saying, well, that's God's common love. Common love, or providence, or whatever term you care to use, is that expression that we find in various portions of Scripture where it talks about the fact that God does give material provision even to those who are not saved. There are many Scriptures that talk about that. It talks about him causing the rain and the sunshine and provision and material goods. But we're not talking about that in John 3:16. We're talking about God's greatest love gift, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to John 14 and let's look at a few other verses just so we'll appreciate that when we talk about this subject, we're not just talking about the difficulties that may be created by a single verse, namely Romans 9:13. We're talking about the difficulties that are generated by a whole collection of verses. John 14 and verses 21 and 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now again, as with that passage in Ephesians 5 that we talked about last time, if you see God's supreme love as manifested toward all men the same, then what meaning can you get from this particular verse? You can get no meaning from it. John 14:21 teaches a certain exclusive love of God, just as Romans 9:13 teaches that. Now, of course, Esau became a wealthy man by the hand of God, no question about that. But still, Esau was loved less than Jacob. And John 14:21 is talking of those who are loved in a special way by the Father, and those are the very ones who are loved by Christ. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, there is no meaning to this verse. If God's love is toward all men the same. The whole point here is that God has a special love toward certain ones, and it is in those that he abides. And of course, that has to be the redeemed. He does not abide in the unredeemed. We can look at John 15. John 15. There are those who say, you cannot find a single verse that teaches limited redemption. No, you can find many verses. I agree, there's not a single verse. There are many verses that teach this very thing. That is, they make no sense unless the doctrine of limited redemption is true. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You say, well, God's friends are everyone. Now just wait a minute. Look at the next verse. Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. And of course, remember, one of the things that is explicitly said about Abraham is he was called the friend of God. If every man is called the friend of God, then that doesn't mean anything. That just means Abraham was human, and we, you know, already knew that. But John 15, 13, and 14 makes it very clear who the friends of God are. And those are the ones that Christ laid his life down for. Now let's look at John 17, 23. I'm picking for the moment on the book of John. We'll get out of it in a minute. Because this is the book, of course, that has John 3, 16. And I'm sure that there's been more emotion generated by people worrying about what you're doing to John 3:16 than almost any other verse. Even our grace message comes out for attack on occasion because people say, you're going to take John 3:16 away from me. And you know, because it belongs in a different dispensation. And people say the same thing when it comes to the doctrine of limited redemption. John 17 and verse 23. Maybe the reason is that that's the only verse people ever memorize. And so they're afraid that the only Bible they have, the one verse they've memorized, might be gone. Okay, John 17:23. I in them, this of course is in Christ's prayer, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. If the thought here is, in Scripture, that God loves all men the same, then why in his prayer does he pray that the world may know that God loves the saved? If God really doesn't love the saved anymore than he loves anyone else. You see, that's just completely inconsistent with what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And of course, that's his greatest love. The love relationship between the Father and the Son is made equivalent here to the love relationship between God and the redeemed. And that's what it says here, doesn't it? And God wishes the world to know that love, which what? That God has for the redeemed. There's another interesting verse, Proverbs 8 and verse 17. Proverbs 8 and verse 17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Notice again that with the exception of the usual interpretation of John 3:16, with that exception, God's love in Scripture is always seen to be exclusively the redeemed. With that exception, we have the common provision of God in material goods, but when it actually uses this notion of the supreme love of God, it is always, with the exception of the usual interpretation of John 3:16, it is always the redeemed. Which to me makes me suspect the usual interpretation of John 3:16. And we'll come back to why, of course, and what word there is suspect in a moment. But I want you to appreciate how much evidence there is here. I agree with a man whose writings are much hated on this subject, a man by the name of Pink. You might get his book on the sovereignty of God. Some people, when they hear Pink, see red. Of course, you know how that goes. And Pink says, the theme of John 3:16 is not the word world, it's the word love. And just remember that when you read it. It's talking about God so loving. And when we get to the parables in Matthew 13, when we get to the one of them, we'll find out that even when it talks about the world there, you know, it says the field is the world, then it talks about burning the tares and saving the wheat. You know, as if the farmer loves the field, that doesn't mean he loves the weeds. You might think of that illustration as we go through the word world later on. Now look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. You see, according to the usual presentation of the love of God, God loved all men the same. But he made a love proposal to certain people who said no. And now God's wrath abides on them doubly, like a lover spurned. And I've even heard it presented that way, by the way. I'm not paraphrasing. I mean, I'm not putting words in their mouth. I'm simply paraphrasing the sorts of things I've heard presented. That it's no longer just the issue of the sin question, but it's love spurned. And so as if God is doubly angry at that. But now remember Romans 8, 38 and 39, because there is a teaching here that we have to be very, very cautious of. Romans 8, 38 and 39 tells us something of the love of God. It tells us that God's love is permanent. That once it rests on an individual, it never leaves that individual. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you think of that verse and tell me what meaning it has. If all men are the object of the love of God, it then has no meaning. But clearly, in context, what it's trying to tell us is this. We who are the elect are the special objects of God's love, and nothing can separate us from His love. It's one of the strongest verses known that teaches the absolute security of the believer. But if God's love spurned turns God's love off, then you and I aren't so secure. And Romans 8, 38 and 39 isn't so clear. You see what we're saying? The point is, if God's love is not in any sense exclusive, then we cannot use Romans 8, 38 and 39 as verses for the security of the believer. The reason they teach the security of the believer can only make sense when we appreciate that the believer is, in a special way, the object of the love of God. And I argue, once we talk about God's highest love, John 3:16 is talking of no less. God's highest love was the sending of His Son to die, and I reject any doctrine that says God has a higher love than that. He does not. And Scripture says that from cover to cover. That is the highest expression of His love. Now, it does talk about giving greater grace to some creatures than others, but that's a different issue completely. We're talking about mercy and love, So Romans 8, 38 and 39 make that very clear. Colossians 3 and verse 12. You see how much disappears? You see how much disappears when people start taking one verse, they build a whole doctrine on it and act like the rest of the Bible doesn't exist. Isn't that a shame? Because they rob themselves of much teaching. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and loved. Now that has no meaning if the believers are not the only ones that are beloved or loved. After all, that's all the word means there. The point is, Colossians 3:12 has another point. It's telling the believer to act like he's a believer. But our point in quoting this verse at this time, of course, is that here it singles out the elect of God as those who are loved in such a way as to mitigate against anyone saying anyone else is loved in the same way and to the same extent. So Colossians 3:12 is quite clear on this point. Okay, Ephesians. We could really spend more time on this. I won't spend as much time as maybe we will sometime if we ever take up the doctrine of limited atonement just simply as a central doctrine. We're really talking about the sovereignty of God, and we get into this particular subject, and I thought we ought to treat it with a little more thoroughness than some might, simply because these questions come up. Now give meaning to Ephesians 2:4 under the assumption that God loves all men with His highest love that caused Him to send His Son to die on the cross. You cannot. Ephesians 2:4 clearly teaches that God's love for us was above that of His love for the or His affection, or whatever word you want to use, for the unredeemed. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us. You notice? The meaning disappears. In fact, there is no meaning if God's love for us was no greater than His love for the man who is not elect. And we can give verse upon verse upon verse. Last time we mentioned Ephesians 5 and verse 25, where it talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And Ephesians 5:25 teaches that exclusive type of love. But so does Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. If God did this for all men alike, then why the us's in Ephesians 5 and verse 2? Ephesians 5 and verse 2 teaches the doctrine of limited redemption. It teaches us, and of course it's true, the man who is unsaved doesn't know whether he's elect or not. And we can assure him that if he turns Christ down, he's turned Christ down on his own, and he'll suffer justly in hell for it. But once we have trusted in Christ, we can look at Ephesians 5:2 and other verses like this, and we can talk about that great love which God had toward us. Because that's the way Paul talks, and he talks about it constantly in that way. Well, there's other verses. Do you want more? There's Hebrews 12, where it talks about the Father chastening the Son that He loves. And it makes it clear He doesn't chasten the world. He chastens the Son whom He loves. Well, now, if of course, He loves all men the same, that verse doesn't make sense. That's Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Well, so sooner or later, people say, well, okay, certainly all verses but John 3:16 teach God has an exclusive love. But we still have John 3:16. And what does it mean? And then we come to this word world. The Greek word is kosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. It survives in our language in various words that have the prefix C-O-S-M-O. like cosmology and other such words. I'll give you some of the meanings that are given in a standard lexicon. If you were asking what is the standard one-volume lexicon for the Greek language today, it would be the Art Gingrich lexicon. It's a translation from the German, and I believe it's Bauer or somebody in the German. I forget for the moment. It doesn't matter. But the Art Gingrich lexicon lists the following meanings of the word world, and I want us to notice these, because so often when I discuss this matter with others, they say, but world means world, and that's just kind of a nonsense statement. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. We could also, of course, go and look at some of the writings of some tremendous theologians of the Reformation and shortly after who wrote on this subject and what they said about the word world. But let's just stick for the moment with the Art Gingrich lexicon. And one reason for sticking with it is that they were not a part, by any stretch of the imagination, of a church which is today thought of as Calvinistic. They're Missouri Synod Lutherans. While Luther himself was Calvinistic, as you and I define the term, the present Lutheran church is not. So I think that adds weight, of course, to what we're saying. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Did I say that? 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, excuse me. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. The interesting thing is that the word world doesn't occur in our English translation. But cosmos does. Whose cosmos... let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on apparel. Now, in the light of a verse like that, when somebody says to me, but world means world, what does world mean? Here it's clearly a jewelry or adorning. Right. If you want to put it that way, yes. But no, here it just means adorning. And I think it's quite a proper translation of this word cosmos, and not of any other. Now, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Here, the word cosmos means the universe. And I reject totally that doctrine which has this as the overthrow of some pre-Adamic race of people. And even if you took it that way, the word world didn't mean people alive today. And even those who believe in a pre-Adamic race don't believe that Christ's death made salvation possible for the pre-Adamic race. So whatever, they're stuck with a difficulty. But I completely agree with the notion that it simply refers to the creation of the world. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here, cosmos equals the universe. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Actually, cosmos can refer to any arrangement or ordering. Whether you think of the natural ordering of the universe, the ordering that a woman has when she puts on her clothes, that's in 1 Peter 3:3, or the world system or whatnot. We'll see that as we go through. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. Here it refers not to the non-living universe, but to the living universe, to all intelligent, rational beings. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, even to angels and men. To hear the word world is not... we don't have a list of three things before whom Paul became a spectacle, namely world, angels, and men, for then you'd have to ask, what does world mean? We have here the word and can be used in the sense of even. Often it's used in this sense. And the thought here is that we're a spectacle before all rational beings. Any being that can think looks at us and pities us. We're a spectacle before them, even angels and men. So here the word world includes all beings, angels and men. And notice again, if world means world is an answer to the question of John 3:16's meaning, find me a single believing theologian that has Christ's death as accomplishing anything on behalf of fallen angels. You won't find them. You might find them among certain universalists, I don't know. But certainly not in general. Now, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. I think it's helpful sometimes to look at all the uses of a word and not just sort of jump to conclusions. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Here it seems that the word cosmos simply means the earth, or the earthly life. Aren't Gingrich just simply say the earth here, but earthly life is certainly all right. Now so far we've listed the following meanings: adorning, the universe, all beings, and the earthly life. None of which can fit into the understanding of John 3:16. We found four meanings of the word world that all people will agree are not the interpretation of the word world in John 3:16. You see why I laugh when someone says, but world means world. What do they mean by that expression? Then it refers to mankind in two senses, and this I find rather interesting. I find it rather interesting that Arndt Gingrich put it this way. First of all mankind, and they give as their example 1 Corinthians 1:27. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and so forth. But they give a second subheading. Their fifth meaning is mankind. Part A, all men, 1 Corinthians 1:27. Part B, believers. And guess what verse they use? John 3:16 and 17. I find that interesting, don't you? That a couple of Missouri Synod Lutherans, or at least a book that was put out under the auspices of the Missouri Church, would arrive at the conclusion, after looking at all the uses of this word, that John 3:16 and 17, the word world is simply the world of the believers. You might turn and look at that. We've already looked at John 3:16. John 3:17 says, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And of course, verse 17 forms also part of the argument that the word world there refers to the redeemed. That's meaning number five now, mankind, either all of it or a part of it. Number six, the word world is used as the scene of earthly joys, and they give, for an example, Matthew 16:26 and 1 John 2:15 and 16. That's the most interesting of the two, because in 1 John 2:15 and 16 it says, Love not the world. Okay? Neither the things that are in the world. And of course there it's talking about the scene of earthly joys. Then meaning number seven, John 8:23. And he said unto them, these were his, not exactly his friends, huh? Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Here and other places, it's used of that which is hostile to God. I think it's important to notice this, because there are several verses where the word world is used in a sense where even the believers are not a part of the world. It's used of that part of mankind which is hostile to God. Then it's used in James 3:6 simply to express totality. So the word world, even according to a leading lexicon, perhaps the leading lexicon of our day, clearly has a variety of meanings. The word world in our English language has a variety of meanings. Webster's Seventh Collegiate Dictionary listed 13 meanings. My Random House Dictionary lists 25 meanings, just simply for the word world. And yet no one comes along and says, but world means world. That expression becomes very trite. Turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And there's other verses here. I believe it's what? Verse 19. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. There are a lot of verses like this, and we've looked at a number in John's writings and in others, that God's love is toward those that love Him. But they love Him because He first loved them. And there are those, of course, that God did not have this same love relationship toward them. He did not at all. His relationship toward them is different. He may have a providential relationship during their time on this earth, but God's love is toward us. Now then people say, well, what about Romans 5? So let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5. And let's see what it says. Verse 8. Perhaps we should start with verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I don't know how many times people have used this verse in discussions on this subject. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They say, but here it says that God loved us while we were yet sinners. But nobody ever argued over that. That has never been the argument. Don't get sidetracked on that. Nobody has ever said that God first saved us and then He loved us. But God loved us while we were yet sinners in our sins. While there was yet nothing in us worthy of love. And then He saved us. And of course we're only worthy of love now because of what He's done in us and for us. So God commendeth His love toward us in that while whom? We, not they, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Far from trying to teach a universal death of Christ, this is teaching a particular application of the death of Christ. God's commending of His love toward we who are elect, and of course that love is ultimately manifested in us by the Holy Spirit. But we have many, many verses then, and we could spend more time on this word world. John Owen, in his book on the death of death, and you might look it up sometime, it's extremely well written, discusses a great deal on the meaning of the word world. And he shows time after time the fact that the word world does not just mean all of mankind. You don't have to go to something like Arndt Gingrich and understand Greek or anything. He just points out time and time again what this word world means and what it does not mean. And it has far greater variety of meanings than people would like to say. Now turn with me to John 10 and 15. Our time is nearly up, so we'll close with a verse like this. And we'll conclude what we have to say at this time on this subject, perhaps next time. John 10 and verse 15. And again, I have yet to be in a discussion where people bother to answer these questions. I really cannot tell you what they say about these verses because they don't choose to tell me. Even when you know, it's a shame But it's too often the case that when you're in a discussion with somebody on a doctrine, you answer their verse, and then you give them a few verses, and they just turn aside. We seem, I hate to put it this way, but we seem to be one doctrine people, you know? Somebody comes to see the word rightly divided, and they get so enthused over that they don't want to see any other doctrines. I really feel this way. And then others come along and they see the truth of creation. They don't want to see any other doctrines. Don't bother with them with dispensations. Don't bother them with Calvinism. They have seen their unique truth for all their life, and that's all they want to see. And I'm afraid there are some folks that are that way on predestination too. They have seen the only doctrine they ever want to see. Don't bother them with any others. And I think that's a rut we have to be very, very careful of. But it just seemed that way, that people tend to be one doctrine people. Once they've seen their goody, that's all they ever want to see. And sometimes they do indeed suffer some reproach for their one goody. And so they don't want to suffer any more. But John 10, here it's talking about the sheep and the shepherd. Now, who are the sheep? Now, of course, this is a term that was dealt with in Israel's day. And so but it has to do with those who are saved. But John 10, let's start with verse 14. Excuse me. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Are his sheep unbelievers or believers? They're believers. Now, what meaning then do we get from verse 15? As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For whom did Christ lay down his life? For the sheep. Did he lay his life down for the goats? Did he lay down his life for other people's sheep? For his sheep. And we've looked at a number of verses that clearly teach the doctrine of limited redemption. We've also looked at some verses that if the doctrine of limited redemption is false, are simply nonsense. They cannot be made to make sense. So I would therefore conclude, of course, not only is that doctrine valid, but we've also seen that the word world by no means is a word with just a single narrow meaning, namely all mankind, that people use it for. And so when it says, for God so loved the world, it's talking about those who are the elect of God. When it says, and we have it in 1 John 2, that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for those of the whole world, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that it's not just the sins of the Jews, but the sins of all those that are the elect of God, be they Jew or Gentile. Now we'll say more about that particular verse perhaps next time, because the word propitiation is a word we really should define before we use it. It means, of course, that God is satisfied. God is not satisfied as far as the non-elect are concerned. God is never satisfied. There's another thing that bothers me a little bit about the way the doctrine of unlimited redemption is often presented. When we talk to one who is of Roman Catholic persuasion about purgatory, what is our usual way of discussing the matter with them? You go look at any book. I don't care if it's written by an Arminian or a four-point Calvinist or a five-pointer or whatever. They will say to the person, but if Christ died for your sins and you are found in Christ, then you do not have to pay for your own sins. And I can show this to you in writing after writing. Like I say, whether it's by a Calvinist or not, they'll use that argument with the Catholic. Now just let me repeat that so you'll understand what I'm going to say when I follow it. We are told, and I think legitimately so, to explain to the Roman Catholic that because Christ has died, that if they are found in Christ, that there is no reason for them to pay for their own sins because Christ has already paid for their sins. Now remember, that's the argument that all people agree we should use with the Roman Catholic. But now what does that mean for the man who says that Christ died for every man and paid the penalty for every man? Then what is that man going to be doing in hell but paying for his own sins? You see, the very same argument that we are instructed to use with the Roman Catholic about purgatory is valid to use with anyone who teaches that Christ's death paid the penalty for all men with reference to the doctrine of hell. No wonder there is so much confusion on universalism, that some teach that all are ultimately saved, because they've been taught to believe that Christ's death was efficacious for every man. If Christ's death is efficacious in some sense for every man, now admittedly they only say it's a potential efficaciousness, but they still say that he paid the penalty for every man. That is actually the expression that's found in these books. If he paid the penalty for every man, then hell is to their doctrine as purgatory is to the Roman doctrine. And it stands condemned by the same logic. You understand what we're saying? It stands condemned by the same logic. Those of you that don't understand what the doctrine of purgatory is, we'll explain it to you later. But it stands condemned by the very, very same logic. Christ, if he paid for the penalty, then there is no more payment for penalty. Period. And so I take it, therefore, that Christ's death did not pay the penalty of those who are not elect, but did pay the penalty of those who are elect. Now, of course, some of them then say, of course, that it's not the sin question, it's the son question. They don't go to hell for sins, they go to hell for their spurning of the love, but we've already dealt with that question. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, we thank Thee for what You have done for us. Make us to be faithful witnesses before those who are not saved, that we might tell them that they can be saved if they'll but trust in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.